Please be seated. Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. Tuesday, you may have been driving midday out over the BU Bridge and into Cambridge. If so, on that bright, crisp autumn day, you would have run into a delay. Along the river, remember, there are swans, many white swans, encamped alongside and under the bridge. But they do not exclusively sojourn riverside. Sometimes, by the by, they saunter out, due north and west, themselves headed for Cambridge, or at least a little part of Cambridge. Ah, the allure of the other side of the river and all its Cambridge delights, colleges and students and green grass and bicycle lanes and endowments. The River Charles is deep and wide, alleluia, 38 billion on the other side, alleluia. Tuesday, which was a BU Monday, by the way, but still a Tuesday, you perhaps came to rest awaiting the green light. In the head of the car queue, there was an elderly couple, somewhat timid, surely nice, kindly folks, and the light turned. But the swans had made their way into the intersection, and the couple was loath to disturb them. The car, and so the subaltern many cars behind, waited for another light change. A dozen or two confused birds crossed, and then, just as the light changed again, they turned and walked back, solemn and waddling procession, one by one, beginning with the eldest, as John 8 says. Again, our dear timid guests made no honking, threatening, aggressive moves at the front of the line. They waited, and again the light changed. You might want to imagine what sorts of reactions to all of this were then occasioned and vigorously offered by the lineup of cars eager to leave Boston and enter the Shangri-La of Cambridge. We Bostonians are such a patient, calm, ironic crew, especially when behind the wheel, don't you know? It was not pretty. After another light change or three, somehow by grace, the swans elected to return home to their nests, spots, and cribs along the River Charles. Driving, say then, along Memorial Drive, perhaps headed to visit a friend and parishioner in a nursing home in Watertown, you may have bemused about what you saw, swan and car, light and traffic, intersection and interruption, and mainly in equal balance, the timidity of the lead drivers and the confusion of the birds in procession. One part timidity, one part confusion, or one part confusion and one part timidity in largely equal measure, confusion and timidity. You may have been reminded of many meetings, even church meetings, where the two, confusion and timidity, are often found in equal measure. You may have been reminded in our season of the choices made in cable network so-called journalism, where the two, confusion and timidity, have been found in full this year in equal measure. Or you may have been reminded of the cultural demise all around us, to the shame of us all, the acceptance of bullying and demagoguery, the normalization of vulgarity and sexism, the accommodation of buffoonery and megalomania, our willingness to have our children and grandchildren so surrounded in a culture careening into carelessness. Yes, I really got him. I called him low energy. That was a one-day kill. And then, words are beautiful things. Can you hear that? Institutions are far more fragile than we sometimes think, especially the bigger ones. They all require trust, commitment, integrity, self-sacrifice, and humility on the part of their leaders, or over time they disintegrate. It is not just the processes, systems, organizations, and structures that matter. It is the people. No amount of systematics adjustment can ever replace the fundamental need across a culture for good people. No wise process has any chance against unwise people. Do not assume that the institutions that have been healthy will always be so. Do not presume that free speech in newspapers, due process in political parties, or honest regard for electoral results simply exist. They do or they don't. It depends on the people who inhabit, support, and lead them. Be careful in a time like ours when, to some degree, quoting Yeats, the best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Giving ultimate loyalty to penultimate reality is sin at its very depth. To support an organization at the cost of honor, integrity, or honesty is to give ultimate loyalty to penultimate reality. That is, to support a political party at the cost of honor, integrity, and honesty is to give ultimate loyalty to penultimate reality. Sin at its depth. That is, to support a church denomination at the cost of honor, integrity, and honesty is to give ultimate loyalty to penultimate reality. In the hour of judgment, the organization, party or church or other, depends upon the courage and integrity of individuals to resist idolatrous loyalty to penultimate reality and to respond with courage and integrity to ultimate authority. You cannot serve God and mammon. Giving ultimate loyalty to penultimate reality is sin at its depth. In 1980, with 12 Cornell students and for a full year, we studied Jeremiah. Two of those then young graduate students are now teaching at Brown University and are a part of the extended Marsh Chapel family. Last year, they reminded me that the group had asked to study Jeremiah high above Cayuga's waters, and I had wondered, quote, whether they were ready for him. They said they were, and they were. In all these intervening years with student and campus groups from Cornell, McGill, North Country Community, Syracuse, Lemoyne, Colgate-Rochester, the University of Rochester, United Seminary, and now Boston University, we have returned again and again to group study and often to Jeremiah. Never, though, have I been more grateful for Jeremiah's evocation of the stark, suffering, divine love of God, for Jeremiah's unswerving realism than this fall of 2016. In the autumn of demagoguery and its partial acceptance by America, I kneel and kiss the ground thankful for Jeremiah and his divine human realism. We leave him here this week. I am eternally thankful for Jeremiah's realism about what horrors can befall people and a people when they forget their identity. I am eternally thankful for Jeremiah's realism about what happens to a people whose leaders have and live values diametrically opposed to the nation's own. I am eternally thankful, painful as it is to hear the words, for Jeremiah's realism about how naive and selfishness a people can become and how earth-shattering that foolishness can be. I am eternally thankful for Jeremiah's realism about the crucial importance of diplomacy rather than violence and about what happens when megalomaniacal leaders mock diplomacy. I am eternally thankful, if such can be said, for Jeremiah's own wretched suffering as he watched his beloved country exchange their birthright of justice for a mess of material pottage. I am eternally thankful for the clarity, not confusion, for the courage, not timidity, of his voice ringing out across 25 centuries to say to you in a way you cannot avoid, If you follow leadership that is immoral, unjust, unloving, unwise, you will get what you deserve, and the deserts will be disastrous in real time. I am eternally thankful for Jeremiah's pitiless reproach for people whose own religion bluntly teaches them to tell truth, honor others, seek justice, protect the poor and the weak, who then select leaders who say they have done and will do the opposite, and then are proven to have done. We have been warned. I am eternally thankful also today for Jeremiah's realism, which, did you hear it, includes at the end, encompassed at twilight, for all the suffering the divine love endures, including Jeremiah's own slave death and unmarked grave in Egypt, a grace note, a ringing bell, a song sung, a word spoken, a hope that one day, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. So we arrive by way of Jeremiah today, in the confusion and timidity of our time, at the town court of Nazareth, the honorable unjust judge presiding. Hear ye, his honor awaits. And behold, the Lord Jesus Christ dressed today in the apparel of a poor woman. For those who rightly feel anxiety, despair, or depression at the rampant sexism now latent and palpable, revealed by the events of this year and autumn across our decaying culture, take heart. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ dressed today in the raiment of a persistent poor widow. Yes, in our autumn of anxiety, we can readily appreciate the scripture's utter realism. Luke 2 needed to remember that Jesus told them about losing heart. This phrase communicates to a time like ours, reminding us that greater souls in easier times have felt such ennui. So we are not surprised today to hear reports of increased therapy and medication and consumption of comfort food. We all, to some degree, feel the depression, sense the anxiety. Jesus pointed to the town court of Nazareth and therein to the simple figure of a persistent woman. See her at the bench, watch her in the aisle, listen to her steady voice, feel her stolid forbearance. Says she, grant me justice. The widow's untiring pursuit of justice is translated into the faith that should mark the church's welcome of the awaited Son of Man. In Nazareth town court, all rise, hear ye, the honorable UNJJ presiding, who neither fears not God nor regards man. There a persistent woman before him employs time and voice. You have time and voice. Like Christ himself, she implores the implacable world to grant justice. Like Christ himself, she comes on a donkey of tongue and patience. Like Christ himself, she continues to plead, to intercede. Like Christ himself, she importunes the enduring injustice of this world. Like Christ himself, she prays without ceasing. Like Christ himself, she persists. She is an example to us of how we should use whatever time we have and whatever breath remains to pray. It is prayer that is the most realistic and wisest repose of the anxious of this autumn of exasperation. By prayer, we mean formal prayer, yes, more here next week. But by prayer, we mean, too, the persistent daily leaning toward justice, the continuous pressure in history through you from the voice of the voiceless and the time of the time bound. Notice waiting with us this poor widow. She lacks power, authority, status, position, wealth, but she has her voice and all the time in the world, and so do you. Like Jesus the Christ, whose faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preachment of the word. If we are not to lose heart in the seemingly unending search for justice, we shall need to pray always, we shall need to relax into the truth and to give ourselves over to the divine presence in our midst, to give ourselves over to a real common hope, and to be clear, not confused, courageous, not timid, about our hope. That is, we await a common hope, a hope that our warming globe, caught in climate change, will be cooled by cooler heads and calmer hearts and careful minds. We await a common hope, a hope that our dangerous world, armed to the teeth with nuclear proliferation, will find peace through deft diplomacy and leadership toward lasting nuclear detente. We await a common hope, a hope that our culture, awash in part in hooliganism, will find again the language, the song, and the spirit of the better angels of our nature. We await a common hope, a hope that our country, fractured by massive inequality between rich children and poor children, will rise up and make education, free education, available to all children, poor and rich. We await a common hope, a hope that our nation, fractured by flagrant, unjust inequality between rich and poor children, will stand up and make health care, free health care, available to all children, poor and rich. We await a common hope, a hope that our schools, colleges, and universities will balance a love of learning with a sense of meaning, a pride in knowledge with a respect for goodness, a drive for discovery with a regard for recovery. We await a common hope, a hope that our families, so often torn about by abuse, distrust, anger, jealousy, and unkindness, will sit at a long Thanksgiving table this autumn and share the turkey and pass the potatoes and slice the pie and, even if grudgingly, show kindness and pity to one another. We await a common hope, a hope that our decisions in life about our callings, how we are to use our time and spend our money, how we make a life, not just a living, will be illumined by grace and generosity. We await a common hope, a hope that our grandfathers and mothers in their age and infirmity will receive care and kindness that accords with the warning, to honor father and mother, that your own days be long upon the earth. And we await a common hope, finally a hope not of this world, but of this world as a field of formation for another, not just creation, but new creation, not just life, but eternal life, not just health, but salvation, not just heart, but soul, not just earth, but heaven. We hear the call to persist today, and it is a daily practice, a daily discipline. An example of persistence in the figure of an importunate widow. By the way, that drive on Tuesday, amid confusion and timidity, you recall, ended in the presence of a poor widow, now 100 years old, one of your dear sisters, residing across the river in a nursing home. 100 years of life, of growth, of travel from west to east coast, of faculty spouse leadership in fresh and saltwater schools, of administrative guidance and correction of several general conferences, general church meetings, general superintendents, bishops, and the writing of the 1988 UMC Book of Discipline, motherhood and sisterhood and discipleship, and through it all, 100 years of persistence. For what should we pray? She was asked. Pray for all those who are hurting, she replied. A month before her 101st birthday. Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart.